That's okay. Well, welcome, everybody. Well, the title of this sermon message is, What Must I Do, God? And it's really very similar to what the prophet asks in the passage we're going to look at briefly this evening. We likely ask that from time to time. What is it that God wants from me? What does he want me to do? What is your will, O God? And, of course, the normative place we find the will of God is where? In the Bible, in his book. It's one book, but there are 66 total books in the Bible. And in the passage today, I think we will discover, in fact, God's will for ancient Israel at the particular time in which this prophet was writing. And God has the same, by the way, expectations for us as Jesus followers in the messianic community called the church of today. Our primary text is from Micah. Micah is one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean he's unimportant. That just means his writings are shorter than, for example, Isaiah, which is one of the four major prophets. There were 17 prophetic books. Jeremiah, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, as well as Lamentations. But the minor prophets are important, and they don't get studied very often, I don't think, in the church today. But they have meaning for us. They had meaning then, and they have meaning today. And the purpose of the prophetic ministry of Micah was to cause the people of Israel to come face to face with what was so displeasing to God, namely sins. And it was to speak the word of God's judgment that must fall upon them if they continue to persist in sinning. For example, they acted unjustly, as our text says, and I'll read that in a moment. They weren't acting with kindness, and they weren't walking humbly with God. What are some of the things that these folks were guilty of? Well, idolatry, you find that in chapter 1 and chapter 6. They were guilty of covetousness, of oppression, of others, of violence, of the encouraging of false prophets. They were guilty of national corruption. Their leaders were corrupt. Their priests were corrupt, for example. They were engaging in bribery and dishonesty. So many of these things sort of set the context for what this verse is, so you kind of get a better understanding of what God is saying to us tonight. But let me say it again. Why is Micah writing these words and preaching these words to the people of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Because of prideful, sin-hardened hearts. And I think we need to look at ourselves every single day and check our hearts and make sure that we are repentant before God of any pride that we carry around, looking down our nose at others. So the primary theme of this prophet is judgment as well as deliverance. And so the people of Israel, just a few more things by way of introduction, were a covenant people. Covenant is a formal binding agreement between two or more parties, and biblical covenants define the relationship between God and his people. And God, by the way, always upholds his end of the bargain, but people often do what? They don't. But fortunately, we have the author of a new covenant, don't we? His name is Jesus Christ, the new covenant in his blood. And he never failed, and he never lied, and he never cheated anyone, and he always walked humbly with the Father. And that's our call in our text today. Our text is Micah 6, verse 8, and I'll read it for you. He has showed you, O man, or O mortal, in another translation, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Here it is, to act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A brief prayer, it's an old Anglican prayer, and then we'll continue in the message. Let's pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. So first notice, we must act justly. What does that even mean? Well, we probably have a pretty good idea. And the word justly carries with it legal or judicial undertones. In fact, it's like a law court is happening. And that's in fact what's going on here. It's a court of law. God's the just judge. The nation of Israel is the defendant. And God brings his accusations against the nation. Just let me, before I confuse anybody, His ministry is to both the northern kingdom, the capital of Samaria, and the southern kingdom. The capital is Jerusalem. The southern kingdom is known as Judah. Okay? Under Solomon was the last time that Israel was entirely together. Okay? Back in these ancient times. Under King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, there was internal friction in the land, and so they broke off into two kingdoms. So that's why when I mention the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, you won't get, hopefully, too confused. Okay? His ministry, though, is to both of those kingdoms. Now, Micah 3, 1 and 2, New Living Translation, let me read this. It's talking about judgment against the leaders of Israel. God speaks through his prophet. I said, listen, you leaders of Israel, you are supposed to know right from wrong. And we hope our leaders do today, don't we? But oftentimes they don't. Verse 2, but you are the very ones who hate good and love evil. These were the leaders of Israel, God's covenant people, his called out people that were supposed to be a bright and shining light to the world and from whom the Messiah would come. And yet they were failing miserably in their responsibilities before God and for the people that were under their care. And let me read from Micah 3, beginning in verse 8. But as for me, this is the prophet speaking, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. I am filled with justice and strength to boldly declare Israel's sin and rebellion. How'd you like to have that preaching assignment? Going amongst those people who were hard-hearted, sin-hardened, and you got to preach a message of judgment and repentance. And people today say they don't like this, the fire and brimstone preaching, but by golly, that we need that because it's in the scripture. Jesus preached his first message that I know of was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we don't need to back away from that as well. Micah sure didn't. And he said in verse 9, listen to me, you leaders of Israel. You hate justice and twist all that is right. You are building Jerusalem as a foundation of murder and corruption. You rulers make decisions based on bribes. Still going on today, isn't it? You priests teach God's laws only for a price. You prophets won't prophesy unless you are paid. Yet all of you claim to depend on the Lord. No harm can come to us, you say, for the Lord is here among us. Verse 12, because of you, Mount Zion will be plowed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins. A thicket will grow on the heights where the temple now stands. And thankfully, that old good King Hezekiah, he was faithful to the Lord, so kind of a revival broke out eventually. But these things would come to pass. Assyria would carry off the northern kingdom into captivity. And the Babylonians would carry off the southern kingdom ultimately as well because of their sinfulness. Well, we know the leaders were worried about themselves. They were the center of their universe, we could say, and not God. So we needed to make sure we check that as leaders in the church today or leaders in our families, in our lives, that God's the center of our universe. See, these leaders didn't worry about the widows. They didn't worry about the fatherless. They weren't concerned about orphans. They weren't terribly concerned about the poor, the hungry, the strangers, the needy, the weak, and the oppressed. But you know what, loved ones? God was, and he still is. He's concerned about all of those people and more. And God requires that we work for fairness for the little people of our world and for all people, in fact. And as is so often evident in Scripture as well as human experience, such a practice of justice most often brings you into conflict with the oppressors who are perpetrating the injustice. And that makes doing justice an act of courage, doing what is right an act of courage as well as an act of devotion to God for God's people. Now, the people of Israel, for the most part, weren't following those requirements to act justly. Both the northern and southern kingdom were falling very short. Esten Williams wrote that God requires a commitment to the poor, oppressed, and powerless in society. People who have no voice of their own by which to redress the injustices that marginalize them as human beings. For example, they were cheating people. Micah 7:3 informs us the leaders and judges were skilled in doing evil. They were accepting bribes. Loved ones, we need to be skilled in doing and living wisely. That's what Proverbs talks about, for example. And Proverbs personifies wisdom. And wisdom is ultimately found in who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. But they weren't skilled at living wisely. They were skilled in doing evil. In sharp contrast to such behavior, we must offer to God a life of transparent honesty. Jesus put it this way. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the Law and the Prophets, Matthew 7:12. We call that the Golden Rule. We're to love God, and we're to love other people, right? And the way we love God and love other people is to treat people fairly and not unjustly. And if injustice is happening, we need to do something about it. You know, there are people doing a lot of things about injustice in our world today. I'm not going to go into too many examples, but I know, I don't want to embarrass her, but Deborah's involved in Light and Darkness Ministries here in Kokomo. They're involved with trying to rescue, I think, mostly ladies from the sex trafficking industry, if I'm correct in that. And they go into the clubs in Kokomo, and they've had a profound impact. And we thank God for them. But they saw an injustice, and they did something to redress it. And that's what God's people have to do in so many different areas as well. Another, if we don't want people treating us dishonestly, we don't treat them that way. And even if they do treat us dishonestly, we do what is right, because God expects that from us, his people. John Phillips, in reference to this portion of Micah 6:8, wrote that we are to live a life beyond reproach, beyond criticism, beyond blame, beyond accusation. In every social contact, be fair, good, and honest. I hope you're feeling some kind of pressure here about how do I do this? James 1:22. James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. You see, the people in Micah's time were going to the temple. They were sacrificing. They were engaged in all kinds of religious observations, but they were fooling themselves. They were fooling themselves. And we need to make sure that doesn't happen with us today in the church. And if it is, there's a remedy for that. Please understand that our faith is one of action. God isn't a God of passivity. In fact, I heard someone rightly note that 2/3, and I say this reverently, of God's name is G-O, okay? It's go. And so we should grasp the fact that following Christ isn't a spectator sport, though many of us treat it that way. So what are we to do? Act justly. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:3, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Here are some areas in which we need to do just that, some scripture. Exodus 23:1, do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Exodus 23:1, same verse, do not follow a crowd in doing wrong. How easy is it to follow the crowd? It really is, isn't it? Leviticus 19:13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Psalm 82, verse 3, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed, because the weak and, or rather rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And then finally, Isaiah, that wonderful prophet who his writings in the Old Testament, sometimes called the gospel of the Old Testament, the good news. He said, learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And this is what Christ Jesus did, loved ones. Scott McKnight wrote this of Christ. He went about doing good to bodies, spirits, families, and societies. He picked the marginalized up from the floor and put them back in their seats at the table. He attracted harlots and tax collectors. He made the lame walk and opened the ears of the deaf. He cared, in other words, not just about lost souls. And by golly, he cared about lost souls, didn't he? He's saying he came to seek and to save those who were lost. But he cared not just about lost souls, but about whole persons and whole societies. And we need to care too. St. Teresa of Avila wrote these words, and this is centuries ago. This is really a long time ago. She wrote these words, Christ has no body on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Christ's compassion for the world is to look out. Yours are the feet with which he is to go ahead and do good, go about doing good. And yours are the hands with which he is to bless now. So we're to love, act justly. And secondly, can you guys hear okay? Sorry. We are to love mercy. Why, you ask? Because God loves mercy. And we're to be imitators of God, right? That's what it says in Ephesians. I may quote that here in a minute. Another word we could use here is kindness. And think about the kindness of God. You know, the kindness of God leads to repentance, the Apostle Paul wrote. So we need to be concerned about mercy. We need to be concerned about kindness. Colossians 3:12, we read, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And this is how we must treat one another. And this is how we make an impact on a lost world. If we would gain a hearing for the good news of grace, we have to be kind. We have to love mercy. One pastor from Britain wrote these words many years ago, kindness makes a person attractive. Guys, I've been unkind, okay? I don't stand up here as somebody who is better than anybody else, but I just know that kindness makes a person attractive. If you would win the world, he said, melt it, do not hammer it. I like that. And F.W. Faber wrote, kindness has converted more sinners than zeal, eloquence, or learning. I believe that. I believe that. Well, the gospel message of a crucified Messiah who took our place on a cross to atone for our horrendous sins before holy God is offensive. But guys, you and I are now part of a new community of believers. And when we go about sharing Christ, we should not, in fact, we don't have to be offensive in how we proclaim the message of the cross, but rather do it with love and kindness and mercy. The needs are great, the harvest is ready, the workers are few. Not only must we love mercy with regard to brothers and sisters in Christ, but to all people. But to all people. Let me illustrate that with these words. Some pastor wrote these, I don't know who it is, but he illustrated it this way, talking about true love, which is really what mercy is about and kindness is about. He wrote, Jack had been president of a large corporation, and when he got cancer, they ruthlessly dumped him. He went through his insurance, used his life savings, and had practically nothing left. Here's the pastor talking. I visited him with one of my deacons who said, Jack, you speak so openly about the brief life you have left. I wonder if you're prepared, if you've prepared for your life after death. Jack stood up with livid rage. He said, you, and there's a blank there, basically, Christians, no doubt he used profanity. All you ever think about is what's going to happen to me after I die. If your God is so great, Jack went on to say, why doesn't he do something about the real problems of life? And then Jack went on to tell us that he was leaving his wife penniless and his daughter without money for college. Then he ordered us to get out. Later, my deacon insisted we go back. I love that. This guy was like Paul, who got stoned and went right back into the city in the midst of the battle and the action. And the deacon said, we did. Or the pastor said, we did. Jack, I know I've offended you, he said. I humbly apologize, but I want you to know I've been working since then. Your first problem is where your family will live after you die. A realtor in our church has agreed to sell your house and give your wife his commission. I think that's pretty cool. I guarantee you that if you'll permit us, some other man and I will make the house payments until it's sold. Then I've contacted the owner of an apartment house down the street. He's offered your wife a 3-bedroom apartment plus free utilities and an $850 a month salary in return for her collecting rents and supervising plumbing and electrical repairs. The income from your house should pay for your daughter's college. I just want you to know that your family will be cared for. Jack cried like a baby. He died shortly thereafter, so wrapped in pain he never accepted Christ, but he experienced God's love even while rejecting him. And his widow, touched by the caring Christians, responded to the gospel message. Guys, the world's got to see this in us, all of us. And they'll respond to that. I think one pastor said, show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. And I like that. So third, walk humbly. Walk humbly with God. Micah 2:3 informs us that wasn't happening. The people were walking proudly. And what he said should highlight our need to walk in the ways of God, to walk and talk in a way that pleases God, and to think on things that honor God. People often ask, how is your walk? Or at least they used to. I don't think they ask people, how's your walk doing? People look at them like, what? What are you talking about? I'm walking just fine. I'm not limping or anything. But that's not what they're talking about. That's not what is being asked. What you're being asked is this: how is your walk or your life with God? Are you totally trusting in Him? Are you totally dependent upon Him? That's not how Israel was living. Micah well knew that. And let's be honest, it's often how we don't live either, isn't it? Totally depending upon God, completely sold out to Him. In reference to God's call to humbly walk with Him, one pastor wrote, walking humbly with God is a call to do more than come to Him with offerings, thinking that'll buy His favor. It's a call to live our lives seeking to obey Him and, again, trusting Him in every way. It also implies sensitivity to the things of God. Our heart needs to be broken by God, by what breaks God's heart. You've heard the old saying, I think. We need to have a deep desire to see the world through His eyes and to act as God would act. And we're doing that in many ways. This church, I think, is to be commended. I mean, you have a Go Forth Sunday where you're going out and serving. Tony and I got to be out at one family that this church has ministered to last week, and we took them, Monica and Tony donated a table. So Tony and I took it up to their house, and the little boy was having surgery, and we got to pray with him, and then I got to go out and make a hospital call on that family. They don't know Christ, but it was such a cool way to put this stuff in action that the prophet's talking about. If we want to live lives where we do right in God's eyes, we need to follow His exhortation in the sixth chapter of this book. And just let me conclude with these words. Guys, I said it earlier, you and I can't act justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with God, which is what walking humbly with God means. We act justly and we love kindness. That's a summation of that phrase, walk humbly. We can't do it, but Christ living in us can. Because you have to be real careful that we don't preach a moral message where we're just exhorting people to try harder. And we all work ourselves up into this in a frenzy through our own efforts and our own flesh. It's the power of God living in us who are born from above, working out of us and showing the love of Christ to others that does it. So I just want to close with these words today from a guy who got that, what I just said, wonderfully. In fact, he's under the Spirit's influence, one of the authors of Scripture. Another of the minor prophets, Zechariah. His book's a little bit hard to understand sometimes, but I'll tell you what, this verse right here I'm going to read isn't hard to understand. Zechariah 4, verse 6. You will not succeed by your own strength. It was on the front of your bulletins last week, by the way, where Pastor talked about the Spirit-led family in his series Home Improvement. You will not, and it applies here today, you will not succeed by your own strength or by your own power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord, all-powerful. By My Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in you. Then we can live a life that is truly attractive and winsome. Then we can act justly in all situations. Then we can love kindness. And then we can point people to the only One who can give them hope here, now, and forevermore, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to be people who carry out these tasks that Micah lays before us today in Your Word, and You lay before us afresh today, Lord, speaking to us by Your Spirit. Help us to be emboldened, empowered, to always act justly, to love kindness and mercy in our homes, in our school places of school, in our workplaces, in our church buildings, wherever You find us, Lord. May we be found in You, living out these exhortations by the prophet Micah. And we ask this in the name above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.